So, as you came in this morning, you might have noticed a little blue box on the round coffee table. And if you look a little bit closer, it is a box in which I'm asking for your questions. It's a question box. And as we walk through the book, the letter written to the Colossians, this fall, I invite that if there's a niggling question that just keeps coming up for you, or maybe something that just occurred to you, whatever, it does need to be related to Colossians, but if you have a question, I invite you to jot it down and pop it in that box. Alternatively, you could email me, but put your questions in there, and this is how I'm wording it. It might or might not be addressed in a following sermon, okay? So I, just in case I just don't know, I'm not promising that I will address it, but I will do my best, okay? So the question box is going to be there for this whole series, this whole fall. I encourage you to use it. Did you know that questions are a major way that we grow? Without a question, we don't search. We don't look harder. So put your questions out there. Last week, we dove into the letter written by the Apostle Paul to the believers who lived in Colossae, to the Colossians. It was about the year 60 to 62 A.D., and we discovered that Paul and the believers in Colossians had actually never met. They were friends of a mutual friend, and that mutual friend was the church planter of the Colossians. The church planter and pastor, his name was Epaphras, and he was a friend of Paul's, and he was the pastor of the people of Colossae. And so we discovered that there was this crucial inner story that was going around this letter. And that story is about a man named Philemon and a man named Onesimus, a man and his slave. Now, Philemon was a leader in the Colossian church. The church actually meets in his house. And he had a whole household. It must have been a fairly large house for the church to meet there. And he was the leader of his household. It was extremely common and very normal for even a lower middle class kind of family in the Roman Empire in the first century to have slaves. And so Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away some time ago, and it looks as though he probably stole from Philemon and then ran. And so as it happens, Onesimus ends up in Rome, and he ends up meeting up with the Apostle Paul, who is living in Rome under house arrest as he waits for a hearing with the Roman emperor. So Onesimus comes to know the Lord through his connection with Paul. He comes to be a dear brother, even a son to Paul. That's what Paul calls him. Onesimus discovers new birth in Jesus Christ. He opens the door to Jesus, and Jesus makes his home in him. And now it's time for Onesimus to head back to Philemon. Not because he's been caught, but because he is compelled to do the right thing, to make things right. And so this new birth, this new reality of being found in God, has shifted how Onesimus thinks and how he acts. It is compelling him to do something incredibly hard, something incredibly risky, to return to his slave owner after stealing and running away. Now, in the first century Roman Greco world, the head of the household was is called the Pater Familias, is, you know, the what it was called, the being the head of the household. Now, the head of the household, the Pater Familias, had the full right to do anything he wanted with anyone in his household. He legally could do whatever he wanted to his children, to his wife, to slaves, other family members. He was completely responsible for all of them, and they were supremely responsible to him and to him alone. And so the Pater Familias could actually legally take someone's life. I mean, they could actually kill someone in their household if they were displeased or if they had done something that he didn't like. So this is no light matter for Onesimus to choose to go back to Philemon. And so Paul's colleague, Tychicus, heads out carrying a letter to Philemon about Onesimus, as well as a letter to the church in Colossae. And so Tychicus and Onesimus travel together, heading down the road, traveling 1,900 kilometers in order to get from Rome to Colossae. And so where we landed, oh, I keep referring to the screen. That's been so helpful to you. All right, that's the 1,900 kilometers. It's not a short journey. And so where we landed last week was in this suspense of the entire church of Colossae gathered in Philemon's home, and the whole church seeing Philemon at one end of the courtyard and seeing Onesimus, the runaway slave, at the other corner. They see them both. Now, there's so much more than just legalities going on here. There are strong emotions because honor has been broken. There has been shame, huge shame. And in this culture of honor and shame, this is a very, very big deal. At the same time, both of these men, Philemon and Onesimus, have now been inhabited by the God of the universe. Both men have chosen to take on the life of Jesus Christ. These two men desire to live in the way of Jesus. And so we're left with this cliffhanger of Tychicus beginning to read the letter to the whole group. I'm so glad you're here for multiple reasons. Thank you. I don't know why I'd cough, but I do. So we're left with this cliffhanger. What's going to happen in this room? Onesimus, Philemon. And they're in this space and hearing this letter as Tychicus begins to read. The beginning of the letter calls the believers to, above all else, show the fruit of their faith, to pour out the water that comes from the deep, deep spring of God's hope. The fruit and the water pouring out is love. Love for one another and love for other people. Love is the fruit and the water that pours out of your faith. That's how Paul begins the letter. So what does love look like here when one man has stolen and run away from the other? What does it look like when it's complicated? What does love look like for you and for me? What about parenting in love when a child needs limits and boundaries? What about when you have been terribly hurt, even wounded by another human being? What about when the system, either of the family or system of the government or system even of the church, has caused incredible hurt in your life? What about honor and dignity? What does this look like? How does love work when it's about big stories of different races and historical clashes, like between the indigenous and the settlers of Canada? What does love, the fruit and the water pouring out of love, look like when it's complicated? What does it look like in the busy, real flow of life, of responsibilities and schedules and commitments? What does love look like? And so before Paul begins to launch into answers of what does love look like, he actually stops and prays. And this prayer is what we're going to kind of sit in today. We heard it earlier from Jingting and Andy. This prayer that Paul prays. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Paul and Epaphras can help this young church in only a few ways. They can be there. They can write letters to them. They can tell them what to do. They can be right by their side. But they can also pray. And I was struck by this as I was studying this week, because I recognized in myself that I do not count praying as equally valuable as my presence, my interaction, me doing something, action. But Paul declares, he really believes that it actually comes down to this. Where does the power to fill you come from? It does not come from me. It comes from God. The God who is also with me in the mystery of prayer can help you move towards maturity, move towards all that he has for you, move towards his will and his hope for you. Does my prayer life reflect this reality? So what is Paul and Epaphras praying? What do they pray? They pray that we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. This prayer gives a wonderful pattern, this picture of how maturity in Christ happens, how this growing up happens in God. Basically, the pattern looks something like this. God provides more than you could possibly ever need, and you participate with and work with all that he gives you. God provides more than you'd ever need, and you participate and work with what he's given you. This is how it works. This summer, I was walking on the country road between my parents' house and my brother and sister-in-law's house. And there's a number of sloughs, which are ponds, for anyone not familiar with that term, between their two places. And as I was walking by, I saw these three little ducklings just swimming away, swimming madly away from me. And the mom duck, I could see her. She was kind of on the other side of the slough, and she's just floating around, like, watching them. Kind of like, let's see what you do with this. Now, those little ducks are swimming at, like, crazy. Their little legs are just going so wild, but they're not going very fast. And obviously, they're trying very hard But they were kind of going in this like weird line, like they try to go straight and then they would go over this way and the three of them would like go a different direction. Where are we going? And their little legs just going so fast, but they really weren't getting too far. They were desperate to get away from me. You see, the instinct of a duck is to swim. It is actually instinct built into them that they would know how to swim. It is instinct within the duck to get away from a threat, to move away. It's also instinct in a duck to eat when they're hungry. They are born with all of these instincts, but that isn't quite where it ends. You see, the mother duck has to teach the ducklings the best way to swim, the best way to get food, the best way to get away from a threat, how to swim fast, how to strengthen the muscles. And so the ducks, it's built in them to do all these things, but there is working and practicing and learning that needs to happen with the mother duck. The babies have to work along with their mother with the instincts that they've been given. They have to participate with what has been implanted within. This is the pattern that Paul shows us in how we will mature, how we will grow up in Jesus. We participate with, or we work with, what Jesus has already planted in us when he came to live in us. We allow and work along with the Jesus way instincts that have been given to us at our new birth so that we mature in him as we grow up whole and complete in God. So Paul is showing us that there is a foundation for maturity, but that foundation for growing maturity has nothing to do with the human condition. You see, the foundation for maturity is not being born in the right place. It is not having the right parents or the right upbringing. It is not about trying hard enough. It is not about being smart enough. It is not about being unmarked by abuse or being unmessed up by wounds. None of these things are the foundation of maturity in Jesus. The foundation of maturity comes at new birth in God. The foundation of maturity is God coming to live in us. That's the foundation, that's the starting place that God would live in us. Revelation 3:20. Here I am, Jesus says. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This is how things begin with God. He comes into us when we open the door. He settles in. He creates a fundamental change, a shift within us. And this new birth, this shift, this fundamental change is from his actual life, his actual spirit, his actual presence living within us. The foundation of maturity is this implanting of the Jesus instinct, the Jesus way in us at our new birth. N.T. Wright, fabulous author, he writes this. He says, when people become Christians, God implants into them a new sense of his presence and love, his guiding and strengthening. This sense needs nurturing and developing. New Christians need to understand what's happening to them and how they must cooperate with the divine life that's gently begun to work in them. We must learn how to cooperate with the divine life that's begun its work in us. Last week, we noticed how much the Apostle Paul loves metaphors. They're everywhere. And so in this prayer that we're living inside today, we've already encountered the first one, getting filled up. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. May God fill you up, they pray. May God fill you up with the knowledge of his will. That is, knowing what God is up to, knowing what it is that he wants, knowing his call to you, knowing that you are his, knowing that you are in him. May God fill you up with all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. That's a lot. Because the very life of Jesus, the very life of God, becomes resident in you. That you would have access to all the wisdom, all the understanding of God that the Spirit gives. So why do we get filled up? Why do we fill up? Why is it a pitcher that gets filled? Because the point of getting filled up is that we would be poured out. That we would pour out what has been filled up in us. From the beginning of God's process of making a people for himself, he made covenant promises. His first covenant promise with Abraham was this. And Abraham is the one who became the nation of Israel. God's covenant promise was, I am blessing you so that you can be a blessing. I am blessing you so that you can be a blessing. It's always been this filling up so you can pour it out. It's the pattern throughout the whole story of God. I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing. So may God fill you so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. We talked about this overarching theme of the letter to the Colossians, that God declares that Jesus is everything. We are filled not just with a touch of God's goodness or a little hint of wisdom and understanding. When you have Jesus, you have it all. Jesus is everything and he lives within you. And so, as you are filled up with this Jesus who is everything, may you be filled up so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Another translation of this verse, may God fill you. This will mean that you'll be able to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord and so give him real delight. That you would give him real delight. See, this prayer is laying out a pattern, not just of how growing up looks like, but actually a pattern of how to delight God. When was the last time that you knew that God was delighted? For me, there's something about the birth of babies where we know and sense God's delight. When Roger posted this picture of holding his little new grandbaby, You just sense God's delight in Eliana. I mean, you sense all of the delight. Do you realize that God is delighted in you? Did you know that as you pour out all that he has filled you up with, God's delight just bursts? There is no fear of running out. There's the one who's filled you up is limitless. It's unending over all things, never running out. Jesus is everything. And so you delight God by participating with this everything. Participating fully with this Jesus instinct that's been implanted in you. And so our question becomes to be, well, how does this actually work? How do I work alongside or work with this Jesus instinct that God has planted in me? How do I cooperate with the divine life that's begun work in me? Well, in Paul's prayer, he says that you'll please him in every way. Number one, by bearing fruit in every good work. This is Paul's favorite metaphor. Bearing fruit can only happen when the plant is healthy, when it's well watered, when there's good stuff coming out. It's because there's good stuff in there. So Jesus, through Paul, has just been clarifying a couple sentences ago that fruit always looks like love. It always pours out like love. And so someone was telling me this last week about how their perspective toward people of different races in general has shifted so much over the last year. Over the summer, he said, he began to approach each day as an opportunity to learn something from someone. And so this is a fruit. This is the kind of fruit that comes, a shifting in how we're living, a shifting in how he's interacting with other people, where there's a new kind of love happening. This is bearing fruit. When God's amazing glory and goodness bears fruit in someone's life, God is absolutely delighted. It's like it's God's dream come true. It's like he sees his love bearing fruit through love in his love, and his love is you. It's like, oh yeah, this is what it's about. He's delighted. And so how do you work with the divine life, the work that God is doing in you? Well, he says, growing in the knowledge of God. And so as you grow and work, I just keep adding plants to the story. As you grow with what God has planted in you, you get to know who you belong to. As you know God, you get to know more than just things about him, but you actually learn about who he is. Instead of things about him, you're actually getting connected to who God is. Think about growing up. Think about the relationship between a parent and a very young child. And as that child grows, there's a shifting in how the child can know the parent. And I think about how I know my mother today. I know her as an adult, and that's completely different than knowing her as a child. And so Paul says, grow in your knowledge of God. Know him more and more. Think about it as growing up. When I'm walking alongside someone as they journey with God, it actually becomes noticeable in their life, in what I see in them, as they know God better. And you know what you can see is that there becomes a bit of an easiness about a person. One of the things you notice is a graciousness with oneself and with other people. And that comes as someone knows who God is more. Can you imagine that this God of all power and all authority lets you know him? Like really know him? He's implanted in you the ability to know him. So work with it. Hunger to know him. It delights him that you would know him. The third thing that the way we can work with the divine life that's at work within us is being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. Paul here is using the racing metaphor or the hard physical labor kind of metaphor of endurance. Endurance and patience in hard work, in suffering, in hard times. Just plain endurance, no matter what the situation is hard. Who likes the word patience? God says he is the one who provides the power for us to stick with it, to stick with this new life and this work he's doing in us. God says, I am going to provide you with power, not according to your own measure of what you consider to be enough energy, but rather God provides power according to his full and glorious strength, his power and endless supply. I've seen this especially in my work when I'm writing sermons. I know I've told you about this at least one other time. But in the past, sermons kind of took over my life because it's kind of like writing a big long essay every week. And when there's some pressure about it and you want to just do it, you know, just write. And I found that it was taking over my life, both my time but also my stress levels. But over the last year and a half or so, every week, I have intentionally asked God to simply give me what it is he wants me to talk about. In other words, can you do this, God? Can you just do this? And it's unbelievable how faithful God has been. I am completely convinced, there is no question in my mind, that this is all coming from the strength and the power and endurance of the Holy Spirit. It's not from my resources. It's from his. In a few sentences after this prayer, Paul's going to say something. He says, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I strenuously contend with all this energy that God is working in me. I don't know if I often feel like, you know, there's like an abundance of energy. And yet, it's kind of like, you know, when you have like a little car, anyone who's like worked on a car, but like a little car and you put an engine with incredible horsepower in it, right? It's like, then what happens? There's this incredible amount of power behind the car. But it's going to change how you handle that car, right? It's going to change how you drive. And so what are you going to do with the power that Christ has available for you? Because you know he's overhauled your engine. So Jesus calls us to let the Jesus power be at work in us, in our living, on smooth roads and on our hard roads and in our suffering. This is how we work along with what God has implanted in us. Finally, Paul says, this is how you work along with what God has implanted in you. He says, by giving joyful thanks to the Father. Do you realize that being thankful is like the climax of Paul's prayer? It's like the top stuff. Being thankful. Heads up, everybody. What Paul wants for the young Colossian church is that they would learn the art of gratitude. And the thing about gratitude, okay, Asher made these for me. Aren't these awesome? Gratitude's going to come up over and over in this letter because he says joyful thanks. give joyful thanks to the Father. Not, so it doesn't mean that you get joy, you have joy, and so then you give thanks. But no, you give thanks, and that brings joy. It's like a, it's a way of living. And so part of how, part of how we live into maturity is actually with this playful sense of gratitude, where we recognize that everything is from God. And we live into this sense of, of, yeah, oh, this is interesting. This sense of gratitude where we recognize over and over that it is God's work in us. And it's God's work for us in our life. And so it's almost like playing paper airplanes with God, right? We receive what he's given and we throw it back. We put it out there with this sort of playfulness. And there was a couple in there that the boys said, if you really want to hit someone, use this one. But I did not hit anybody. So one of the best signs of a growing maturity in you is actually going to be a playful gratitude. An overflowing kind of joyful gratitude. That's how we actually work along with what God has planted in us. That's how we work with him. So, giving joyful thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of life. This, another metaphor, our gratitude is just as big as the orphan or the slave who suddenly discovers that she's receiving an incredible inheritance. A whole bunch of riches and treasure and security and belonging to a family. She receives all of this, belonging to a holy people in the kingdom of light. So what about this kingdom of life, light? Well, Paul says he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what we're talking about is not just little stuff. If Jesus is everything, we have to be able to see the kingdom, that the kingdom of light is different than the dominion of darkness. We have to be able to recognize that. We're having our Reconciliation Book Club is happening this week. And we've been reading together this book called A Stolen Life by Rudy Wiebe and Yvonne Johnson. It's the story of Yvonne Johnson, an indigenous woman. And actually, the climax of what happens in the book happens in Wetaskiwin. That's my hometown. But I'm telling you that the story of this book and the story of the people of Canada, indigenous, settler, and the issues that have gone on. This is a picture of the dominion of darkness. We have to be able to recognize the dominion of darkness. We can't just go, oh, really? Like, if I'm not walking with God, it's all darkness? Come on, is that really? You know, maybe we've just kind of lost track. Maybe we just don't quite get it. The dominion of darkness is everything that's apart from God. The absence of God, the absence of his presence, the absence of his hope. And there is the dominion of darkness. And so Paul declares to us, you've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. And you've been brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet another metaphor. Paul just keeps throwing the metaphors in there. Redemption is is the widow who has no family, no children. She's lost her husband, and she has absolutely nothing left. And her redeemer is the person who steps in and says, "Will you be mine?" And marries her, and it turns everything around. Redemption is the dead end life turned around by God's kingdom of light. And so this prayer, packed again with metaphors, it gives us this pattern of what does it look like to receive all that God provides, which is more than what we need, and how to work with that in our life. And so this picture, how do we do that? We do that in bearing fruit in every good work, by growing in the knowledge of God, by being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great patience and endurance, and giving joyful thanks to God. So my question that I want to just like throw out at you like a paper airplane, but maybe a little more pointed, is this. In what ways are you working with the Jesus instinct that God has implanted in you? How are you working with it? And how do you work against it? How do you resist the power of God at work in your life? So I invite you to take this question. It's a loaded one, and I can't completely unpack it for you. But how are you working along with the power of God that's been implanted in you? And how do you work against it? Let's pray. So Jesus, you are everything. Your power and your glorious might and your incredible, never-ending ocean of goodness and blessing, wisdom and strength, love. We recognize that whether or not we receive it, you have given all of this to us. As we have said yes to you, as we have opened the door of our heart to you, you do come in and make your home in us. But Lord Jesus, will you show us in the course of our life how it is that we are working along with the horsepower that you have placed in us? How are we cooperating with the divine life that has come to live within? How are we in tune, in sync with what you want to do? And Lord Jesus, will you show us, will you point out for us how it is that we work against, how we resist, how we hold back, how we ignore. Will you fill us again with all of who you are? And Lord Jesus, will you teach us how to pour it out? Amen.